So good morning.
Good morning.
It's good that we can be together again. We will immerse ourselves after just a few short practical announcements. We will immerse ourselves immediately again back in the Word of God, which we have been reading. The practical announcement is that after this morning's conference, there'll just be a short break. And we'll have then prayer with the monks at noon in the church. Immediately after lunch, please come to the dining room, directly from church to dining room. It's important with a group this large that we all are together at the meals and are able to begin on time. My confrere, Father Oda, will be reading to you during the noon meal. I won't be there because of my afternoon class at 1 o'clock. But also just to catch some of the logic of how we've arranged the afternoon schedule for you. The afternoon schedule is as usual, which is to say a large block of time after lunch. It's free time for a rest if you need that. There's time for exercise and walking. It's also time for you to be together, time for individual reflection. But we've backed the afternoon conferences at 3:45, which will take us almost to the evening prayer and vespers. So with that free time, used as you wish, and then time together in the late afternoon, both here in a conference and at prayer. I meant to mention last night, as a reminder for those of you that have been here before, and as an explanation for those that are here the first time, that it's my custom in this retreat to preach with this cross in my hand. This is a cross that was given to me years ago, but comes from the Ethiopian Coptic Church. And the bishop always preaches with the cross in his hand. And you can see the design of the cross, which is, it's cruciform, certainly, but you see the glory of the cross as well. It's the dynamic tension of the narrative story of the cross, which becomes glorious. I hold it in my hand by way of implicitly saying with every gesture that swings that everything I'm saying ultimately is this message. I could quote the Apostle Paul. I resolved that while I was with you to speak of nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay? So it helps me to teach. It keeps me focused. And it's fun for you to watch it go around, all right? All right, let us return to where we were last night, speaking about the dynamic tension between cross and resurrection. Let's begin with this Word of God. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him up. In the two halves of that sentence, the apostolic preaching about Jesus is summarized, and we've spent some years now deepening our grasp of that message. The first half of that text, the crucified Jesus, we are reminded of the tremendous crisis that the community of believers underwent at the death of Jesus, whom they thought was the Messiah. It provoked a crisis around the question, who is God? If he let somebody like Jesus die such a wretched death? Who is Jesus that he went so resolutely toward such a death? And who are we, his disciples? What is to become of us? But God raised this Jesus up. And we saw that what the effect of that was on the community that had suffered the crisis of his death, but at the same level in which they experienced the crisis, they experience themselves as unaccountably and uninspectedly empowered by their life with the Lord Jesus himself. This is the gospel story that is told to us in the four gospel accounts. And as we move on to the writings of Paul, we see that same tension between cross and resurrection dealt with in profoundly theological terms. A profound theology that Paul develops as he faces concrete practical, pastoral questions in the Christian communities to which he was writing. So not a speculative theology, just sort of churned out from his peaceful meditations, but instead a theology that he develops reacting to the kinds of situations that both he and his communities were encountering as they tried to live this new life that was given them in Jesus crucified and risen. On your outline, if you want to follow along again for this part of the retreat, we can come back. It's just good to see it almost visually with your eyeballs, the sentence which I consider the key to the teaching that we're going to unfold in these days. I said that the Jesus spoken of so concretely in the four Gospels is now revealed as the secret hidden power operating in the life of Paul. We have been speaking for the last 3 years now about the Jesus spoken of so concretely in the four Gospels. That Jesus was crucified, but God raised him up. Now, what we see in the life of Paul is that same pattern, that same story reveals itself as the secret understanding of his life. The story of Jesus crucified and raised up by God, which is told so concretely in the four Gospels, now unfolds as this magnificent kind of power in the life of Paul and in the fruitfulness of his ministry. But we said that Paul, as such, is the prototype for every believer, which means that we're not simply here talking about Paul, oh, wasn't he interesting? If we're talking about Paul, we're talking about ourselves. We're talking about what happened in Paul and the depth of the tremendous grace that was worked in him. That same depth of grace is worked in every Christian. That's what we mean by calling him a prototype. And this is why he can say something which is seemingly so bold and even off-putting as something like, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Okay. Just briefly rehearsing the first point, the very structure of the New Testament as a word of revelation, I suggested to you that we can use the whole structure of this group of texts that we call the New Testament, the very structure of those texts as a kind of revelation to us, drawing your attention to the fact that what the first four books of the New Testament do is they give us the narrative of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. What the next book does, the Acts of the Apostles, gives us the narrative of the life of the church in its first generation. And it's a narrative that unfolds in such a way that we see that the Christian community is being marked with all the characteristics that marked the life of Jesus. Then we have a different kind of literature in the New Testament, namely the letters of Paul, followed by the letters of other apostles. Now it's no longer a question of narrative of the detailed life and death and resurrection of Jesus, but instead it's a development of theological insights around key pastoral categories. And the theological insight that Paul is going to develop more than anything is uncovering all that happened to him in the revelation on the road to Damascus. So let's come to the second point again, which we did last night. I'm just reviewing in some detail for you so that we're solidly together in that and can move forward. But the more deeply we are able to understand and meditate on what happened to Paul in this encounter with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, the more we are prepared for understanding all the themes that he develops in his theology. I called the encounter on the road to Damascus glory and cross in tension. It's the same dynamic tension that we've been seeing all along. And we can describe the scene in that way. We read, you have the scriptural references to the scene three different times in the Acts of the Apostles where the story is told. Also in the letter to the Galatians and elsewhere we'll see in the letters, Paul keeps on referring back to this experience. And in referring back to it, he's telling us how he's reasoning, how he's applying its logic. Let the two stories we read last night from Acts 9 and Acts 22, let that suffice as there's enough material there in our memory for coming to what is the key of the revelation. The key of the revelation is that the glorious Lord, Jesus, stops Paul in his project of going to Damascus to persecute Christians who are Jewish people who believe that Jesus is the crucified Jesus, in fact, has been raised up and is Messiah and Lord. And Paul is going to persecute these people, and the very Jesus that he thinks is dead stops him, encounters him as a form of blinding light. Of course, at first he does not know what the blinding light is or who the blinding light is, and asks when he hears a voice. He is questioned by the blinding light, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in this profound answer that he receives, completely unexpected answer, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." That just didn't scare him. Like, you know, he didn't kind of just go, "Uh-oh," you know. How could that be, would be his question. How could this Jesus, whom I know to have been crucified, how can you tell me as glorious life that you are here talking to me? And further, that the glorious Lord should say where he is, namely in the suffering of those who believe in him. That's how he is glorious Lord. None of that is said in the moment of the encounter, but we can see that that's the kind of theology that Paul is going to continually unfold. That's what our work is going to be here. Paul is going to be able to go into the communities, encounter them in their suffering for Christ, and enable them to understand that the significance of their suffering for Christ is that in this way the glorious Lord lives in his members. And Paul will experience that first of all in himself at increasing depth, and because he experiences it in himself, he will continue to teach that to the churches. I spoke about what was it that bothered Paul so deeply in his fellow Jews who believed that Jesus, in fact, has been raised from the dead and constituted as Lord. And I'll just rattle off, if I may. I didn't rattle it off last night, but just by way of review, I'll rattle off quickly a number of the issues that were there. That these Jewish Christians had a relaxed attitude toward the law. They had a critical stance toward the temple. They accepted Gentiles into their Jewish community and ate at table with them without requiring their circumcision. More deeply, we could say that they contradicted the law by their nearly blasphemous claims that this defeated criminal who was clearly cursed because he had hung on the cross, their blasphemous claim that he had been raised from the dead and given the title Lord and Messiah by God the Father. This way of teaching was foolishly putting Israel at risk of political reprisals from the Roman authorities that were controlling the Jewish community. And the cumulative effect of these things drove Paul to his excessive zeal of persecution of this Christian community. He was against everything this community stood for, their convictions, their conduct, the composition of their community. As I described that scene last night, I left you with that the strong question, what could have possibly changed Paul from the enormous conviction he had against this Christian community? And it's precisely there that we have to place his encounter with Jesus. Let me read you, as a first text for us to come into, another passage in which Paul refers to his encounter on the road of Damascus. And I want to read you from the first chapter, or from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, beginning at verse 3, a reading from 3 to 10. The reason I've chosen this text is because it's a very interesting text, as scholars are always pleased to look at this particular text because they rightly discern in Paul's formulation here what they call a primitive creed of the church, like a statement of the essentials of what we put our belief in. And Paul says at verse 3 to his Corinthian community, I handed on to you, first of all, what I myself received. So he's telling us here that this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 10. So he says, I handed on to you, first of all, what I myself received. In other words, he's telling us this is not his own formulation. In the way you say handed on in Latin is traditio, tradition. Okay, so this is tradition, handing things on that have already got their shape. So I handed on to you, I traditioned to you, first of all, what I had traditioned to me. Namely, now listen to this content, because here we see that also Paul's gospel has here a narrative structure. Not the genre of narrative that you have in the gospels in which the story is elaborated, but instead we do have the core of what the Christian message narrates. Namely, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and in accordance with the scriptures, rose on the third day, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Next, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Just stop there. I'm not done with it yet, but just catch the very bare bones narrative structure of Paul's gospel, that Christ died not by some unfortunate accident, but in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and raised also in accordance with the scriptures, but then further, that he appeared, and this appearance, it's a technical word for the way the risen Lord gets met. Because he's just not seen everywhere. We spoke about this other thing from the Gospels last year. He lets himself be seen and is then disappears. It's part of being Lord. Okay? It's part of being risen. But that this appearing to Cephas, using Peter's old name, appearing to him, then to 500 of the brothers at once, then to James, then to all the apostles. All this is part of the creed. All this is part of tradition, that these appearances to the apostles is part of what we profess. But now, that's the bare bones narrative structure of what there is to announce. But now, watch how right as part of that same announcement, Paul continues, last of all, he appeared to me. And in that transition from what Paul has narrated to that point to this next verse, you have a particular statement of what I'm calling the key. The Jesus spoken of so concretely in the four Gospels, the Jesus whose death, burial, resurrection, and appearances is spoken of so concretely in the four Gospels, now becomes the force at work in Paul's life. And how does that begin to be the force at work in Paul's life? He appeared to me, last of all, he says. And he appeared to me as one born out of the normal course. Namely, He was persecuting the church. The other people to whom Jesus appeared were already his disciples. Disciples that deserted him, yes, but his disciples. Instead, to Paul, he appears to one who is persecuting the community. And Paul begins to, last night I spoke about learning to tell his story. Paul begins to be able to speak about himself in such a way that he can make theological sense and theological fruit for the church out of the very things he did wrong. Last of all, he appeared to me as one born out of the normal course. I am the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. I do not even deserve the name apostle. But, there's always the but, and you start finding the buts in the scripture. Those are, but God raised him up. Huh? I persecuted the church, but by God's favor, I am what I am. By God's grace, we could translate that. Huh? Here I am, persecuting the church, and now I too am an apostle. I too have had the Lord appear to me. I too know Jesus as crucified and raised up Lord. He appeared to me. He made me an apostle. Enough of that, all right? That can count as yet a further accounting, a further narration by Paul himself of his own story. Let's try to say in theological terms what the appearance of the crucified Jesus to Paul on the road to Damascus would have begun to mean for him in the categories of theological thought that were available to him, the categories of theological thought that are his from the Jewish community. We can say a number of things, actually quite a lot of things. The first thing that the appearance of Jesus to him would have meant was simply this, that Jesus was no longer dead, but alive. Now, this is not normal, huh? There are already a group of believers that accept that, but for Paul, it had been impossible. Huh? He couldn't even entertain the thing. We are, scholars think, between only 3 and 5 years away from the execution of Jesus. This is how new the community of believers is. Huh? It was spoken about. Certainly Paul would have known of the execution of Jesus. Dead is dead. We all know that. So to him it seemed absolutely crazy that this man who was, nobody doubted that he was dead, huh? Nobody doubted that he'd been crucified and buried. And Paul was persecuting the community precisely because they claimed to be alive. Now, Paul, we could put it lightly, has to reconsider that position. But what would it mean? What would it mean theologically if, in fact, Jesus was no longer dead but alive? What it would mean is that God had raised Jesus and had exalted him. That, let's use another word first before exalted. That he had vindicated Jesus. What we saw reading the Passion accounts carefully, that the taunting of Jesus by the Jewish people that went on during the long hours of his agony on the cross, the taunting of Jesus was, if you are the Messiah, come down, do tricks, then we'll believe in you. And he did not come down. By all appearances, he lost the case. How could he be the Messiah, abandoned like that, cursed? Cursed be anyone, says the law, who is hung on a tree. But no, if in fact he is alive, what this means, and Paul, remember we spoke about after this, he goes basically 3 years of prayerful reflection. These are the kind that I'm trying to get a hold of, what kinds of thoughts he would have dealt with. And the way we know that is by just summarizing so many themes he brings up in his letters, constantly building his thoughts on Old Testament texts. The scriptures are guiding him along this way of thinking. So the very word vindicated comes to Paul from the scriptural text that he's meditating on. But that if Jesus is alive, that means then he is Messiah. That God has vindicated him. That God has not abandoned him on the cross. Quite the opposite. Not only has he vindicated Jesus, but he has exalted him. And so what Paul would have had to conclude is that the crucified Jesus was indeed Messiah of Israel. Was indeed, let's remember what the word Messiah means. The Messiah literally means anointed. So he is the anointed one of God. And as anointed one of God, that means that Jesus is indeed the royal Son of God and Lord. Further, we could say what Jesus' death means is it was not merely a curse to Jesus, but was instead an efficacious death for the sins of others. That's what he was doing, dying. He was making reparation for the sins of others. Still in Jewish categories here, whether we moderns might think sins don't need to be repaired or not. The Jewish people sure did. All sin needs reparation. All sin brings the penalty of death. This is the law of Israel taught this. Jesus' death then meant that he went right in there and paid the penalty for that sin. Innocent Lord Jesus. That's what his death meant. It didn't mean that he was the criminal. Just trying to catch all of the ways that Paul would have been rethinking this. If Jesus is alive, it means that he has been raised from the dead. And raised from the dead for Paul expresses what his sect, the Pharisees, had their hope in. It was vaguely present in some of the Jewish teaching. This is the argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who didn't hope and believe in the resurrection. But Pharisees did have some sort of vague hope in a resurrection when, in fact, the final days were inaugurated and God's kingdom is established on earth, then even the dead will be raised up. They had big categories like that for the future. But sorry, Paul begins to reason, that future is now begun if Jesus is raised from the dead. These are the last days because someone has been raised from the dead. And he, raised from the dead, is the first of many who will be raised from the dead. Anyone, Paul begins to think, anyone who is in Christ and who dies in Christ will rise with him. Paul's going to work all this out and we're going to watch him working it out. But I'm just trying to describe how it would have been coming in on him, in this encounter. With his categories of Jewish thought, he would have had to just do one after the other of these rethinking of things. Among the other things it would have meant for him, this appearance of Jesus, would be that Jesus could be encountered now as a living presence. Jesus could be met and known and conversed with. Where else could Paul utter words so moving as, it is now no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. A life of faith I'm living in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Look how he's thinking. But he knows Jesus is alive and can be met across from him, if you will. Across from him, though, as glorious Lord. A further thing that would have dawned on Paul, and we heard him say it, we'll read other texts in which he says it even more dramatically, is that his encounter with Jesus was experienced as an undeserved mercy, an undeserved grace. Nothing that he was doing would have pointed him in the direction whereby he should have received this. And this is how we know what grace is. Not one moment of Paul's previous life had merited this for him. It's entirely grace. It's entirely given to him. Further, he would have had to come to the conclusion about his former life that his violent zeal for the law was misguided. Indeed, it is all now to be considered rubbish compared to the surpassing knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ. Observance of the law, which, had none of this happened, would have still mattered forcefully for any Jewish person. Now, here's a Jewish person who says, observance of the law counts for nothing. What counts is the undeserved mercy given to me in the unexpected encounter with Jesus Christ. Violent zeal for the law was misguided, and therefore persecuting the Christian community was also misguided. Indeed, it was a grave error. And indeed, you can see that Paul is bothered by his persecution. You remember how Paul is presented in chapter 7 of the Acts of the Apostles as standing by as Stephen is stoned to death, pleased and giving his approval. And then in this encounter the other night, when we read this, where Jesus appears to him in the temple and tells him, you know, they're not going to listen to you anymore in this town. The Christian Jews in this town are not going to listen to you. I'm sending you on to the Gentiles. And Paul's a little bit mopey and says, yeah, they're not going to listen to me because I was persecuting them. And I'm sure he's got Stephen on his mind, huh? They're not going to listen to me because I was there approving what happened to Stephen. But in any case, now we have a Paul who is completely reevaluating that stance to the Christian community. Paul would also, as a result of his encounter with Jesus, have to completely reevaluate three enormous pieces of Jewish life: the law, the temple, and the meaning of circumcision. Virtually all of them are rendered obsolete by what God has done in raising Jesus from the dead. There is a new law. There is a new temple. A circumcision is not in the flesh, but of the heart. And finally, Paul would have come to the conclusion that Gentiles must somehow be part now of God's unfolding plan in the death and exaltation of Jesus. Because he, like other Jews, were slow to read what was so present in key texts of their own scripture, that in the last days the Gentiles were to come under God's grace as well. And that it is now time for those texts from the old law to find their fulfillment in the mission to the Gentiles. All of those theological points that I tried to summarize, and not by in an orderly way presenting you with Paul's theology, but instead trying to just feel all that was coming in on him in his encounter with Jesus. I'm suggesting to you, the way I put it on the outline, is that Jesus, the glorious Lord, identifies himself as the one whom Paul is persecuting. That Jesus would so live in Paul is what gradually unfolds in his life. All of this is coming, all of this reevaluation is coming in at Paul. And these are the themes that we will be able to see him slowly begin to deal with in a more developed way in the letters that follow. So, with that established, I would like to move on to what is the third point on the outline, titled, "To Profess My Faith, I Must Narrate. In Narrating, I Profess My Faith." I put that in quotation marks, meaning to indicate by that's something that Paul could have said, but didn't. Okay. In other words, that's not a citation of a particular scripture verse, but it's my own formulation of what I think is significant about something that Paul does very often, and you have it there written in the line below that. I want to talk with you now about what, for me, could be described as the profound theological significance of Paul's speaking so much about himself and his own life and his hardships. Okay? What is significant about the fact that Paul does this so much? And I'm sure that some of you, perhaps many of you, have experienced what I certainly experienced myself in my first encounter with Paul, is that He's obviously a very forceful personality, and sometimes he speaks about himself in a way that can be off-putting. And I remember my own reaction to that sometimes, sort of thinking, well, I mean, I know he's St. Paul after all, and he's got the right to say some pretty big things, but you're sort of going like, it's just, I don't know, it sort of makes you uneasy how strong and sure he is about the things he can sometimes say of himself. I began to suspect that there was probably something wrong in my attitude there when I began to study more about St. Paul and would sometimes see scholars saying, rather proud of themselves, so it seemed to me, that, I don't like Paul. And that because he's sort of off-putting. And I think, anyway, in my own story, I've said, yeah, well, I didn't like Paul, but then I realized, well, I would never write that in a scholarly article. I need to come to grips with it. So that's what I want to suggest, is that whatever your own reaction to that kind of material is, let's try for a sympathetic reading of what is, after all, considered by us the inspired Word of God. Okay. So these are not moments that you can subtract from the inspired word and still have Paul. I'm suggesting to you that what is at first sort of like, oh my God, this guy talks a lot about himself, I'm suggesting that this is right at the heart of his gospel, and that's why I want to begin to deal with it. Already suggested to you what the reason for that is. What the reason for it is that in the same way that the core of the Christian message, we know this from the Gospels, has to narrate the deeds of God. In other words, Christian wisdom is not found in a mystical, esoteric text that says abstract things about the one and the all and the many. And that's not the kind of text, religious text, we're dealing with here. The religious text of Christianity is the living text that narrates the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, and that narrates the story of the church's encounter with the crucified and risen Lord, and that narrates the story of the prototypical version of an individual's encounter with the crucified and risen Lord. And that prototypical version of the encounter with the risen Lord is Paul. And Paul was himself aware that he was this prototypical version. And so he said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So that the story of Jesus is not done when you tell me he was crucified, but God has raised him up. The story of Jesus extends as far as the story of your life and mine. And without that part of the story is not being told. That's why Paul talks about his own life. And among the things that Paul discovers as he speaks about his own life in this way is that it is especially the story of his life and what he encounters as he tries to announce Jesus, the difficulties that he encounters become significant for him. And as he encounters these difficulties in his own life, he is inevitably reflecting back on the original revelation. Why am I going through all this hardship? Paul asks himself. We ask the same question, you know, and we ask it the same way Paul might have. Why is all this happening to me? Because, God, I am trying to serve you. So why doesn't it work? Why am I blocked at every turn? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, would have echoed in his ears. He said, where is the glorious Lord, if not in my own suffering? Let's look at the first text I've listed for you there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 24. I never know where to actually begin these citations, you know, because if you just read a few verses before, it's even better, and you read a few verses after, it's even better. But then we just have to read the whole letter, so I'm sorry that I just dive in at some point. But the general context here is Paul is speaking about himself and what he calls false apostles. He's got a lot of controversy going on. His letters, his two letters to the Corinthians, show that that is a hot church, boy. Those Christians have a lot of troubles there, and he's got a lot of troubles with them. He lived there for a long time. He lived there for probably a year and a half. He knows the community well. But in any case, beginning at verse 24, where I want to dive into what I would call, at first glance, a list of Paul's complaints. Okay? But this list of Paul's complaints, in fact, is his way of pointing to the fact that in his own body, the mystery of Jesus' death and resurrection is working itself out. So he says, 5 times at the hand of Jews I received 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned once, shipwrecked 3 times. I passed a day and a night on the sea. I traveled continually, endangered by floods, robbers, my own people, the Gentiles, imperiled in the city, in the desert, at sea, by false brothers, enduring labor, hardship, many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, and frequent fastings, in cold and nakedness. I call that a list of complaints. Huh? But really, he's not complaining here. If we look more deeply, we see there's, and you can even feel it in his rhetoric, that all of this he's using, you can check out in some of your own reading in the previous argument. He's saying, where does my authority as an apostle of the crucified and risen Lord come from? How can I know what I'm talking about when I talk about a crucified, risen Lord, unless I have in my own body, in my own life story, things like this? And he's already got quite a lot of his life to reflect back on, and you have to admit, he's got a lot of problems here. And I stop short of what I think is perhaps maybe one of the most significant kinds of problems we encounter in our own time, at verse 28. After, the list wasn't done, but I stopped just to make the one point. But let's pick up the list again. He had finished by saying, in fastings, in cold, and nakedness, leaving other sufferings unmentioned, there is also the daily tension pressing on me namely my anxiety for all the churches, my anxiety for the Christian communities, my anxiety that there is sin and scandal in our community. That's what he's talking about. He's not just worried about the community. Oh, I hope they're going to be safe. No, his anxiety is they're so damn divided. How can that not tear me to pieces? That they are divided like that. And this anxiety for the churches, this anxiety for the churches that we experience in our own time. I hope we, at least in the fellowship retreat, feel the anxiety of the divided Christian community. And also feel the anxiety of the scandal that sinners in our community have caused. How can that not virtually break us? But God raised him up. That's the story that's in Paul, huh? So such that he can come, as he will in other contexts, that he can say things like, I rejoice in my suffering for the churches. You can't say that by squeezing your eyes real tight and trying to rejoice when they're suffering. You can rejoice in your suffering for the churches only if the Lord Jesus encounters you. And in fact, that he is able to rejoice is his evidence that the Lord Jesus has encountered him. That's where the joy comes from. Another way of naming the same encounter is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus and the gifts of the Spirit, which are joy, peace, long-suffering, all the rest. That's another text. Back to this one. Verse 29, who is weak that I am not affected by it? Who is scandalized that I am not aflame with indignation? If I must boast, I will make a point of boasting about my weaknesses. What a tremendous insight Paul has here, huh? Boasting about his weaknesses. Boasting about his troubles. Boasting about his troubles. Why? Continue with the text. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus knows, blessed be he forever, that I do not lie. Oh, one more thing I want to add to my complaint list, he says at verse 33. In Damascus, where I was going to go boom, 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 and come back to Jerusalem as Mr. Pharisee, perfect Pharisee, persecuting all these people that are destroying our religion. No, in Damascus, you know what happened to me? The ethnarch of King Arataeus was keeping a close watch on the city in order to arrest me. And I had to be lowered in a basket through a window in the wall to escape out of his hands. The worst insult of all, being lowered from a basket by a window in the wall. I like to try to imagine Paul in that basket going down at night. Paul, who had gone to Damascus, intending to return in a far different way, escaping by night and hiding. Let's continue with that text. It's the next citation there. It's another citation which we could deal as a separate text. There's a turning point here, but he goes on at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. He reaches a kind of climax there, and you think, okay, your point is well made, and you can quit. But instead, he says, I will go on boasting. I will go on boasting. What's driving him here? I want you to feel, again, we're calling this a sympathetic read of Paul, huh? Trusting the Holy Spirit's inspiration, working through Paul, certainly, you know. It's the personality of Paul here, no question about it. But the Holy Spirit's ends are achieved in this text. I will go on boasting, however useless it may be, and I will speak of visions and revelations of the Lord. Now he's going to speak in a discreet way with a rhetorical device. He's going to speak of his own revelations that he had of the Lord, We heard him speaking of this encounter. We heard him speaking of other encounters with the Lord. We can imagine during his 3-year retreat of prayer what kind of encounter with the Lord he had there. And here he tells us of something really wonderful in the verses that follow. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether he was in the body or outside of the body, I cannot say. I know a man who was snatched up to the third heaven. Paul is speaking about himself here. I call it a rhetorical device to sort of, basically he's saying, I had an incredible vision of Jesus, you can't really just get up and say that sort of thing, Even then, you couldn't. So Paul just distances himself a little with this rhetorical device of saying, I know a man. But it's clear that he knows this man so well that only that man could be the one speaking. But what's interesting is he speaks of this vision as taking place in this beautiful expression, this man who, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. Perhaps you remember last year, I know I used that phrase for you to speak also about the nature of the body of the risen Lord itself. When I'm insisting that the resurrection does not simply mean that Jesus is just up and running again the way he was before. No, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Yes, of course, the body that was crucified is the body raised up, but not a body like this anymore. A body that has to let itself be seen. A body that appears and disappears. A body that comes through locked doors and vanishes as soon as he's grasped that he's he. Such a body somehow was Paul's body as he's caught up into the third heaven. Verse 3, he continues, I know that this man, whether in the body or outside of the body, I don't know, God knows. He repeats it again. Man was snatched up to paradise to hear words which cannot be uttered, words which no man may speak. About this man, I will boast. I'm talking about himself, huh? About this man, I will boast. I will boast about the man that has met the Lord Jesus. I will boast, not because I'm boasting about me anymore, but I will boast about what he did for me. I will boast about what he revealed to me. About this man, I will boast, but I will do no boasting about myself, unless it be about my weaknesses. And even if I were to boast, it would not be folly in me, because I would be only telling the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone think more of me than what he sees in me or hears from my lips. As to the extraordinary revelations, in order that I might not become conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan to beat me and keep me from getting proud. Generations of readers have wondered, what exactly is that thorn? As far as I can make out, the generations of readers can continue to wonder what the thorn is, in the sense that, zeroing in on just what it was. Every one of us can name our favorite problems and say that's what happened to Paul, which is more or less what the commentators seem to do. If we were to know more specifically what the thorn is, the information would be given us. But the point we want to take is this. Paul is drawing a contrast here between just himself as a normal man, full of weaknesses and problems, and that one lifted up, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, that one lifted up for extraordinary revelations. Extraordinary revelations about which you could boast, because you're no longer boasting about yourself. If you were going to boast about yourself, what there would be to boast about is your weakness. But instead, extraordinary revelations. But extraordinary revelations. Well, won't that make me proud if I talk about that? Not if you have a thorn in the flesh. Not if you have, and the thorn can only mean this, not if you have, your weaknesses won't go away. Extraordinary revelations, yes, but your weaknesses won't go away. This is the gospel of Paul. Huh? And that the weaknesses won't go away will keep us focused on the fact that we are not the producers of the extraordinary revelations. We are not in charge of their content. And they are given us as sheer gift from the Lord. And without the weaknesses not going away, we could so easily forget that. Let's continue with Paul's own words. Three times I begged the Lord that this might leave me. Three times I begged the Lord, make my weaknesses go away. Three times I begged the Lord, no more problems in the churches. Three times I begged the Lord, no more shipwrecks. I don't know what it was. Huh? You beg the Lord about anything on the list. Say, don't let it happen to me anymore. Give me a sign of your favor. Give me a sign of success. The extraordinary revelations are the sign of his favor, but the weakness does not go away. And he said to me, look how Paul talks here. Huh? I said to him, he said to me, this is the evidence for what I'm saying, that if Jesus is raised from the dead, then that means he can be met as a living presence. You talk to him, Lord, take this away from me. Take this away from me. Take this away from me, I said three times. And he said, no, my grace is enough for you. For in weakness, power reaches perfection. And so, Paul concludes, I willingly boast of my weaknesses instead. I willingly boast of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I am content with weakness, with mistreatment, with distress, with persecution, with difficulties for the sake of Christ. There goes the list again. List after list after list. Paul can make these lists. There goes the list again. I am content with this list because when I am powerless, it is then that I am strong. You crucified him, but God raised him up. He was crucified in weakness. He was raised in power. This is the dynamic tension. The same dynamic tension that we saw in the story of Jesus is revealing itself now here, to use the very language of my carefully formulated key. The pattern of Jesus' death and resurrection is showing itself here as a secret hidden power operating in the life of Paul. Paul's life carries this story, and the story that can be summarized, but when I am weak, then I am strong. This is why Paul is talking about himself. That's the pattern of the story that he tells. He boasts of his weaknesses so that the power of Christ may be strong in him. Let's finish there for now, okay? We have prayer in about 15 minutes. And immediately after that, come to the dining room for lunch.